We are going through Genesis, and we have come now to chapter 34 of Genesis, which is a chapter that many just skip over. But this is a very important chapter. Jacob has come back from his exile from the land, and in the concluding verses of chapter 33, he comes as far as the city of Shechem. And that, as verse 18 says, is in the land of Canaan. And yes, the inhabitants of Shechem were Canaanites. They were not the same kind of people as the Israelites. They were a very worldly group. And the Canaanites were a problem to the Israelites for many centuries. Now, if you recall, in Genesis 31:13, God revealed himself to Jacob as the God of Bethel. And Bethel was the place where Jacob had that first great vision of Christ, where he saw him above the grand staircase to heaven, that the Lord was the great leap between heaven and earth. And that was the keynote of Jacob's life. And now he is going back, but he stops short of Bethel. He stops at Shechem, and the last verses of chapter 33 explain how he paid good money, 100 pieces of money, to get land and to settle down and dwell in Shechem. And verse 20 says he erected an altar and called it God, the God of Israel. But he was worshiping the God of Bethel. Now, in chapter 34, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. And he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Here is the example of the sinful circumstances. Jacob and his family belong to God, and they are, hopefully, following God's leading, and Jacob is walking much closer to the Lord now than he had in the past, but he does not come all the way back to Bethel. He stops at Shechem. And Shechem is a very worldly place where the standards are different, the morality is different, the social practices are different, and he settles there, apparently deciding this is a good place for his flocks and herds, and he does not exactly want to get too close to his brother yet. They have been reconciled, but he doesn't want to come all the way back there, so he stops short. And now Dinah, his daughter, goes out to visit the daughters of the land. And expositors sometimes rationalize this a little bit. She is the only daughter. There are 12 brothers. And just a few brothers can get awfully much for a daughter. And so she decides she needs some feminine companionship. And she goes out to see the daughters of the land. Now, she obviously does not know what she is getting into. She has been sheltered in a home where the Lord is at least put first officially. There have been problems, but they have overcome the problems and they are now walking with the Lord. And she is in a very protected area. And when she goes out to visit the daughters of the land, I'm sure it does not cross her mind that there are dangers out there. All these other women are living in the area, and certainly it must be a normal circumstance, as she would assume. But it turns out to be something very different. The prince of the land, this Shechem, whether he took the name from the city or whether the city was named after him is not made clear in the text here, but Shechem was his name. And when he sees another beautiful young girl, he just simply takes her. That's all. Apparently this is par for the course there. Not the same moral standards. Not the same conduct that would be expected elsewhere, but he's the prince, and apparently he can get away with it. And so he proceeds to do so. Now this time, it takes a different direction for him, because verse 3 says that he was deeply attracted to Dinah. She was a far sweeter person than anybody he had met so far, and really a very precious person. And so he's overwhelmed. And so it is not merely the sexual desire that's involved, but he falls in love with her. And he desires greatly to marry her and takes very strategic steps to do this. He consults his father about the matter. And in that territory, the fathers arrange such things. And so he's very serious about it. He wants to legalize the whole procedure and actually marry the girl. And so he requests in verse 4, get me this young girl for a wife. So he is swept off his feet by Dinah. Now, verse 5. Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, and so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. The men were grieved, were very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage, and intermarry with us, and give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourself. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it. And Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, I will give you whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift. I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. All right, now, he is doing what in the Canaanite culture was an honorable thing. He had decided that he really loved the girl. He was prepared at whatever cost to secure her as a proper bride, and he volunteers a hefty bride price, the dowry, and it was a big sum. Jacob labored 14 years for his. I'm sure that's not what Shechem has in mind here, but at any rate, he is risking a lot by volunteering anything you choose. He was really laying himself open for quite a sum there. He was prepared for it. He had decided this was the right one, and he was convinced. So from the standpoint of his culture, he is doing the honorable, right thing. From the standpoint of God and his revelation, he is obviously not doing the right thing. And Jacob is deeply hurt to hear all of this, so that he doesn't even say anything about the matter. He waits until his sons come in, and they take the center stage in what follows. Now, apparently, Jacob is hurt so badly by all of this that he is just ready to let others handle the thing. And he kind of fades into the background now. This is kind of odd. Instead of him taking the field and really being the important player here, he does not. He just simply bows himself out of the picture. And so as the scene progresses, it's his sons that do the talking here. And so, in verse 13, Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, in that every male is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you. We will take your daughters for ourselves. We will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. Now, their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So, here is a thing that he hadn't expected, and that is, there's a religious practice that's involved here. And it was not one that the Canaanites participated in. So this was news to them. But they hear them out, and they're kind of surprised, I'm sure, by this kind of a request here. But it's a religious practice. So, in verse 18, religious observance, they had their own, they worshiped false gods. Religious practices meant something to them, and here is one that's important, and it seems like a religious request would be a normal thing. There should be some kind of meeting of religions in a marriage like this, and so they're prepared to be reasonable. Now, let's stop here for a moment and ponder this one. The scripture in verse 13 says very plainly that Jacob's sons answered Shechem with deceit. Now, what does this mean? This means that the request was not sincere. And stop and think for a moment. Here is a situation where God's people are in the midst of a difficult situation, something that they had not asked for. And here are people who do not share their faith, who are coming for a special request, in particular, the marriage of their daughter. All right, there are religious qualifications for such things. That's right. And what would be more normal for believers to explain to the unbelievers what their relationship to their God is, and in other words, in that culture, give them the gospel. Tell them about getting right with God so that all this could be done properly. That would be a normal thing, wouldn't it? But here, they bring up a religious practice, not the gospel, not how to get right with God. Here's a religious custom. Okay? Friends, do you see some parallel here with our present time? There are people that will talk to the lost about church membership, about baptism, about all kinds of things that are religious practices, but not the gospel. It's easy to talk about religion in a neutral sense. It's hard to talk to somebody about getting saved. It's hard to talk to them about getting right with God. But that is what we are supposed to be talking about, not religious customs. And there are people who will invite people to church. Going to church is a nice thing, isn't it? All kinds of people do it. Something that someone on neutral territory would take as a normal practice for Christian people. But getting right with God, they don't bring up. Now, friends, that's exactly what we see here in the text. They're talking about religious practices, not about getting these people right with God. And the word deceit in verse 13 tells us they had no intentions of getting them right with God. Their intentions were murder. They intended harm. Now, that kind of sets us all back on our heels a little bit. Here are God's representatives upon earth, people that in that generation we would have known as Christian brethren. Okay. Here are people who are speaking for God, talking about religion, and their intent is to destroy the people they're talking to. Boy, that makes this chapter an awfully important chapter. How many times do God's people have dealings with lost people in the world? And their intent is not really beneficial. It may be a business deal, and they're there to arrange business terms and come up with a financially pleasing arrangement. It may be social practices, and the intent is to get ahead socially or whatever. But the intent is not to bring those people into the right relationship with God. We need to think that one through a little bit. There are a lot of people that we know in this world. We have dealings with in business or society or whatever. And many times we see them repeatedly and we get to know them at least reasonably well. And it never goes through our mind that here's a lost soul who needs to be right with God. And have they ever heard? Does anybody care? Am I the only believer they know? Am I the only person who really knows the gospel and could tell them how to get right with God? Or do they know a number of Christians? Have they had good experiences with Christians before? Or has it been bad? Do we ever think of these things? The vast majority of our contacts, social, business, or otherwise, those thoughts never come to mind. It's something that, we do because of whatever the circumstances are, and there are people that we meet, whatever business or social engagement it might be, and the thought never comes up. is this somebody who really ought to know God? Is this somebody who really should find out about the gospel? Friends, we need to think of that. We're here not so that we can take care of financial matters or social matters or whatever. I'm sure we all do these things. But we are here to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus, to be those who will speak for Him and get others to come to Him and get right with Him. And we rarely think of that. We wouldn't think of not paying our bills. We'd certainly make sure that our dealings were proper with different people, and we pride ourselves in being those who are honorable and honest in our dealings with them. But the religious element never comes up. And their real spiritual needs, we never mention. Let's think that one through. Now here's a scene, long time past, where that very situation is sitting there, and the response of these brethren is deceitful. They have a definite purpose in mind. They feel they have been wrong. Something has been done that isn't right, and they're going to pay him back. You know, it's surprising how many Christian people will try to pay back a wrong. And the Lord says, turn the other cheek. You don't pay it back. But how many times do Christians themselves think about getting even? You know, it's non-Christian activity. And some Christians just take it as a matter of course. When any harm is done, they're going to pay them back. But the Lord says, no, turn the other cheek. Many times we are living in situations where we don't think of the verses that fit our situation. We're thinking in terms of worldly practices, what is habitual in our society, which may be very wrong. And here are religious people dealing with obviously lost people who have completely different standards, and they're considering how they can pay them back appropriately for those bad standards. The Lord's attitude was, win them to Himself so that they have good standards. Make them part of His people so that they will be right with Him for all eternity. And He did that, even with the thief on the cross. In verse 19, the young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. And we say, boy, that was a pretty low society. This adulterer and scoundrel is more respectable than anybody else in the tribe, you know. How terrible it must have been. The scripture underscores the point. He was a very respectable person in the eyes of the Canaanites. He was an honorable person. Plainly, Jacob's sons didn't think that of him. But among his own people, he was an honored person. Now, he goes back to the men of the city. And in verse 21, he says, these men are friendly. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. Behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage, give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us. Let every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. So here he goes back and he sells this decision. He goes back and urges his countrymen, let's be involved in this. It's profitable for us. Here's a worldly argument. If they stay here, they've got lots of livestock. We'll be getting some of those. They will sell them, no doubt. And some people, no doubt, would even steal them by their standards. So it'll be profitable to have all this livestock there. Let's go along with it. We'll come out ahead because of all this. And he persuades them. And so, behold, they accept the religious practices. And so they're circumcised. Now, verse 25. It came about on the third day when they were in pain The two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came on the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. And Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and herds and donkeys, that which was in the city and that which was in the field. They captured and looted all the wealth and all their little ones and wives, even all that was in the house. Now, here is murder, slavery, stealing, all kinds of things that shouldn't be named once among God's people, and they're done against the lost by God's people. Now, that's a shock, isn't it? And here it is in the middle of the first book of the Bible, that God's people sometimes act in ways that are a sorry testimony. God's people sometimes do things that are a shame before mankind, not to mention in the sight of a holy and loving God. Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" All right, so they have their purposes, and the defense of their sister's name, and it's going to be through murder and pillage and so on that they will defend her. Now, friends, that chapter is a sorry chapter in Scripture as far as the portrait of human nature and the portrait of God's people in this regard. And Jacob. What happened to Jacob in this chapter? Where is his leadership? He has gotten right with God. He has come back to the Lord. He has wrestled and is a prince with God. He certainly could have acted as a mediator here. He certainly could have taken things and aimed them in a better direction. And he just stands back and lets it all happen. And then he reproaches his sons for making trouble for him. That's odd, isn't it? He doesn't face the challenge by the grace of God and accomplish God's will in the matter. He just lets things happen. It's the easy way out. And how many times we opt for the easy way out? We step aside and just let things happen and just don't speak up when we could and all of this. It's almost a normal practice, isn't it? And the sons, bitter, vengeful, acting as wickedly as any worldly people could act. And now people are going to say, so that's the people who worship Jehovah. That's the kind of people who have that God. Ah, my friends, what a terrible thing, what a ghastly thought when people look at us and say, so that's the kind of people who are Christians. How many times do we give them occasions to think that way? My friends, we have a great responsibility because we are God's people. And there are unsaved people all around us who look at us as representatives of God, the one true God. And we have the Bible, and we know the truth, and we're supposed to be examples, aren't we? And they look at us and see us engaged in doubtful practices, sometimes harmful ones, and they get the wrong impression of our God. And we're responsible. This chapter is here because human nature has never changed, friends. We may be saved, that's right, but that doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean we always please God. That means that many times we fail in being His true representatives on earth. The things we do and the things we say oftentimes hurt the cause of Christ and grieve our Heavenly Father. My friends, this chapter is here so that we will look ourselves squarely in the face and choose to be the right kind of children of God. The kind who will take an insult without spitting it back. The kind who will live for God even when it means hardship and sorrow and grief. The kind of persons who will act as though God were present and watching. What about those sons of Jacob? Did they think that a holy God was actually watching them repay that wrong? No, no. They had no intent of that at all. They shut God out of their mind. God was when you offered on the altar. He wasn't there today. And they could take things into their own hands and do it their way and get satisfaction of revenge. And God would never know, would he? But he does. My friend, we must be aware of what Hagar said. Thou, God, seest me. Now we can't get away with it. There's no place to hide. There's no place you can go to get out of sight. God is watching. He does know. He does see the heart. And he does read the thoughts. Sometimes we do things for worldly purposes. Sometimes spiteful purposes. And this ought never to be. And oh, any one of us, you know, could say, hey, that's right. You know, that's certainly right. But when the occasion comes and the situation is sitting there, how do we choose? And that is why we must think, I need thee every hour. We need the presence of God. We need to be aware that whatever happens, God is there. It's nice in the good times to say, the Lord is my shepherd. That's very comforting to know that when we sorrow, when we are down, he is there. That's great. It cheers us up. There are times when we wish he were gone. There are times that we wish we could accomplish certain things that he'd never know about it. And that's the time we need him most. My friends, we must get used to the idea that in this world we are walking with God. We are living in his presence. And day by day, moment by moment, he is always there. He is always watching our responses. He is always reading our inmost thoughts. He always knows exactly what is our motivation. We cannot fool him. We fool ourselves sometimes. We fool others sometimes. We will never fool him. My friends, our walk should remind people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our deeds and our words should remind people that we are believers in Christ and we walk with him. And day by day, pleasing him is the most important single thing in our life. How many times do we forget that? This chapter is a difficult chapter because it points to our sinful nature, which we all have. The day will come when he will return for us and he will speak the word and we shall be transformed. That day is not yet. And every one of us have an old sinful nature. that wants what is wrong, that wishes to say what is wrong, wishes to accomplish wrong purposes. And every day, every hour, every moment, we need His grace to choose wisely, to walk with God, to let Him have His way and accomplish His purpose through us, whatever else may happen. This chapter is today's message on God. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, has the Spirit of God called to your attention something you said, something you've done that could be called wrong? If He has called something to your mind, will you put that on the altar? Ask the Lord to forgive you and blot it out and replace it with His presence and His joy and His power. There's something He's called to your mind. Would you slip up your hand and say, pray for me? I need His grace. God bless you. 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 Oh Lord, how we thank Thee for this blessed book. How we thank Thee for Thy loving care, Thy patience with Thy wayward people. Forgive us that oftentimes we do and say the wrong things. We forget about Thee. Forgive us. We ask for grace. We ask especially for these who have asked for prayer, that Thou will impart to them exactly what they need, to put whatever that was upon the altar and to let Thy presence purge it away. We ask that Thou will put instead the thought of Thyself. We ask for all Thy people, that by Thy grace Thou wilt garrison our hearts with Thy presence. Crowd out what is wrong by what is right. Fill our minds and thoughts with Thy peace, Thy word. May our minds dwell upon the blessedness of that holy word. May it transform us. May it make us what we ought to be, that the Lord Jesus might be honored, glorified in all that we do, in all that we say. And Lord, we ask especially that Thou wilt help us when we deal with the lost. Give us a compassionate heart. Give us the yearning to see them saved. Lord, make us witnesses for the Lord Jesus, that by His grace we may have the joy of seeing souls come to Thee. Hear us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.